Hello and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
There were once two men, both seriously ill in the same small room of a great hospital. Quite a small room, just large enough for the pair of them. Two beds, two bedside lockers, a door opening to the hall, and a window that looked out on the world. One of the men, as part of his treatment, was allowed to sit up in bed for an hour in the afternoon, something that had to do with draining the fluid in his lungs. And his bed was next to the window. But the other man had to spend all of his time flat on his back, and both of them had to be kept quiet and still. That was the reason they were in that small room by themselves, and they were grateful for that peace and the privacy that they enjoyed. None of the hustle, the bustle, the clatter, and the clanging of prying eyes, and the general ward for them. Of course, one of the disadvantages of their condition was that they weren't allowed to do very much. No reading, no radio, no watching TV, that's for sure. They had to keep quiet. They had to keep still. Just the two of them. And they used to talk for hours and hours about their wives, their jobs, their hobbies, their childhood, what they did during the war, the vacations they had been on, all sorts of things. Every afternoon, when the man next to the window was propped up for his hour, he would pass the time by describing what he could see outside. And the other man began to live for those hours. The window overlooked a park with a lake where there were ducks and swans, children throwing them bread and sailing model boats, and young lovers walking hand in hand beneath the trees. And there were flowers and stretches of grass and games of softball and people talking to one another and others taking their ease in the sunshine. And right in the back, behind the fringe of the trees, was a fine view of the city skyline. The man on his back would listen to all of this, enjoying every minute how the child nearly fell into the lake one day, and how beautiful girls looked in their summer dresses, and then all of the exciting things and games that they play, perhaps a game of baseball or football, a boy playing with his puppy. It got to the place where he could almost see what was happening outside of his window. Then one fine afternoon, when there was some sort of a parade, the thought struck him, why should that man be the one allowed to be next to the window and not me? Why should he be the one enjoying the pleasure of seeing everything that's going on? Shouldn't I get that chance? He kind of felt ashamed of those thoughts and tried to think, you know, that just was wrong and not to think like that any longer. But the more he tried, the worse he wanted to change. He'd do anything. In a few days, he had actually turned sour, bitter inside. He should be by the window, and he brooded. He couldn't even sleep, and he grew more and more seriously ill, which made the doctors very concerned. One night, as he stared at the ceiling, the man by the window suddenly woke up coughing and choking, the fluid congesting in his lungs and his hands groping for the button that would bring the night nurse running. But the other man just watched without moving. The coughing racked the darkness on and on, choked off, then stopped. And the man just continued to stare at the ceiling. In the morning, the day nurse came in with water for their baths and found the other man dead. They took away his body quietly without much fuss. As soon as it seemed decent, the man asked if he could be moved to the bed next to the window. They moved him, they tucked him in, and they made him quite comfortable and left him alone to be quiet and still. And the minute they were gone, he propped himself up on one elbow, and he painfully, laboriously looked out the window and saw a blank wall. When we think of the emotion of jealousy, we're reminded of pain, aren't we? We're reminded of heartache and destruction that it causes. It robs us of life. It robs us of love, of joy, of peace, of happiness. And yet, in our lesson today, God is going to tell us that He is jealous. How could God use such an evil emotion to describe Himself? We're going to find out a little bit more as we study Exodus chapter 34. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that You would open our minds and our hearts to know You more, to understand You more fully, Lord, as we explore some of Your attributes this day. Lord, that we would not only know You better, but Father, that we would understand how much You love us and how greatly You long over us. Father, anoint me to teach Your word to Your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, cut 2 tablets of stone like the first one, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain, neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. Now I want you to draw your attention to 3 phrases in these 3 verses. Verse 1, cut 2 tablets of stone. You may want to write in your notes the word preparation. Verse 2, be ready in the morning. You might want to write expectation. Verse 3, no man shall come up with you. You might want to write the word separation. Preparation, expectation, separation. Now you'll remember that Moses broke those first tablets of stone. Remember, God had written on them with His very finger. He came down from the mountain. He saw the children of Israel. They were gathered around that calf of gold, dancing in a drunken revelry. And He was so infuriated, so heartbroken, that He took the tablets and He broke them and dashed them to the ground. Well, now He was going to have to go back up to this mountain and ascend to the top with 2 new tablets. This time, they'd be tablets that He would carve out. They would be blank on both sides. And God Himself would now then write once again the 10 commandments. He was to be ready for God to speak to him. He was to be ready to meet with God. That's called preparation. Moses was to be prepared. Now, I want to ask you a question. Have you come here today, and did you prepare to be here to meet with God? Have you prayed this morning? Have you made any preparations of your mind and of your heart to be here, to worship the Lord, ready to stand face to face with God? Moses prepared himself to be face to face with God. And God calls him to the top of the mountain, doesn't He? It's hard to get to the top. Much easier to just go halfway, or maybe not even that, just part way up. But God says, I'm calling you to the very top of the mountain. Be prepared. I will meet with you there. Can you imagine what Moses must have been thinking as he was sleeping that night, or trying to sleep? Here he was, laying there, imagining going up again to Mount Sinai to meet with God. What was he doing? I'm sure he was preparing his heart, confessing his sins, thinking about the path back up to the top of the mountain. Yes, when he woke in the morning, he was prepared to meet with God. He also had expectancy in his heart. He had to be filled with expectation of meeting God face to face again. He knew now what he was in for. The first time he went up, he didn't really know what to expect. But this time he knew. He knew what would happen. He would meet with God. His heart was filled with expectation. What about you? When you came here today, was your heart filled with expectation? Did you have excitement and expectation in your heart that God would meet you here, that you would meet God face to face, that you would hear his voice, that you might see someone that needed to know more about Jesus, that might give their life to Christ today. Were you expecting God to use you like you had an opportunity just after the worship time? Did you come expecting that you might be used of God to pray with someone or give them a word of encouragement? Did you come expecting to be healed, to be set free, to be ministered to? When we come together, we're to come together and be prepared. We should also come with expectation. That's the way Moses came to meet his God. The third point was that of separation. No one was allowed to go with Moses. He had to go all the way up to the top, all by himself, all alone. And there is a place in our lives for people to pray with us, that we would have partners in prayer. There's a place for Bible studies, and we certainly have many Bible studies that you can take advantage of almost every night of the week here, don't we? And there's a place for coming together on Sunday morning, gathering with the saints and worshiping the Lord. But there's also a time and there's a place when we have to come and draw away from all of the distractions, all of the other people. We come alone with our God to meet him face to face. We have to separate ourselves from the distractions and the cares of this world and all of those other things to meet with God, to be with him alone, to separate from everything else. And that's where God meets us very powerfully. You remember Daniel, when he separated himself and got all alone, he sought the Lord, and the Lord gave him incredible visions in the future. And we still study those visions. They're found in the book that bears his name. Or the Apostle John, when he was separated from everyone else to the Isle of Patmos, he was there alone on the isle, and God opened the heavens and gave him visions that are recorded in the book of Revelation. It's separation when we receive revelation from God. And the key point here is we must take time to separate from the world around us to meet with God personally. And so he cut two tablets of stone, like the first one, and then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai. And as the Lord commanded him, he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord, spoken only once a year, and that only by the high priest when he was in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies before the mercy seat, ready to sprinkle blood for the congregation. The name of the Lord, a holy name. But wait a minute. Moses already knew the name of the Lord, didn't he? He proclaimed his name. Had Moses forgotten? Certainly not. The people of God, the children of God, they knew his name as well. He had proclaimed it to the children of Israel. Why is God proclaiming his name once again here? I think it's because God wanted them to be reminded of something. God wanted them to be reminded of what he had done for them, who he is today for them, and who he will ever be in the future for them. When we think of names, a name invokes characteristics in our mind. You think of the name of our president, okay? If Obama comes to your mind, you're thinking of Obama. Some of you might be thinking, as I say the word president, Ronald Reagan. You're kind of wishing he was back in the presidency. Or Abraham Lincoln. And as we think of these names, different characteristics about that person and different attributes come into our imagination as well. So a name invokes the characteristics behind that person. Now, God wants his people to remember how he brought them out of Egypt. When he evokes his name to them and declares it to them, he's saying, I want you to remember that I delivered you out of Egypt. I want you to remember that I am faithful to you today. I'm the same today. And he's also wanting them to remember that he is going to inhabit all of their tomorrows. Now, I believe the Holy Spirit wants to speak to some here today specifically on this point, that he wants you to remember that he delivered you from darkness, that there are things in your past that he delivered you from. And he is still present. And that power is still just as real to keep you and deliver you today. And he is going to be present in all of your tomorrows. He can set you just as free as he did at the beginning of your Christian life, in the future of your Christian life, and particularly in the present of your Christian life. And so I feel like the Lord wants us some to really get that, to really know that today. That's his heartbeat, his passion for some of you here. Now, when I say the name Jesus, I remember the forgiveness of sins that I received in him as I became a Christian. When I say the name Jesus, I remember that he's working presently in my life today and that he is faithful to be in my life every day that I am here on this earth. Jesus, it reminds me of the past, it reminds me of the present, and it reminds me of the future that he is in every aspect of time for me. Amen? And he is for you. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, in my Bible, I noticed when I was reading this text that years ago when I had read this book, I had noted eight qualities and characteristics about God in these verses. So let's look at them. First, he begins with saying Yahweh. Yahweh is merciful. The first quality that God wants us to understand about him is that he is merciful. That's number one. That is preeminent. Now, if it had been me and I was God and I wanted you to understand who I was, I'd probably say, you know, Steve, I'm all powerful. You know, I created you. I am the creator of the world. I would be thinking about things that had to do with why I'm so superior. But it's interesting that the first quality that God wants to speak to his people is that of mercy. Mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. I am a God who will not give you what you deserve. Isn't that a wonderful characteristic? Isn't that what we need to hear first of all to even feel like we can come close to him? Mercy, not getting what you deserve. Secondly, he's a God that is gracious. Graciousness, grace is not getting what you do deserve. So we do deserve judgment, and by his grace, we don't get that. Boy, thank God for grace, amen? The third one is my favorite. He's long-suffering. It means he's patient. It means he will never, ever, ever give up on you. He's not going to abandon you. He'll never give up on you. He's long-suffering. And fourth, he's abounding in goodness. And that word abounding in the Hebrew literally means that it's unstoppable. It's something that is just absolutely unstoppable. Think about a volcano that is ready to erupt. There is no one that's going to stop that. It's going to just erupt. And God is abounding, okay? He's abounding in goodness. He oozes goodness out. It doesn't matter what you do. You can't stop his goodness. His goodness is going to abound in your life. And also, he's abounding in truth. You can't stop his truth. He's overflowing in truth. What does that mean? It means we can trust God. We can trust God about what he says about us, what he says about himself, what he says about what happened in the past, and what he says about what will happen in the future. We can trust God. The sixth one is keeping mercy. It means he doesn't ever stop. He keeps mercy. He never stops being merciful. Seventh, he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. So listen to me. What that means is there is no evil that I can commit that God is not able and very willing to forgive me of. What that means is there's no evil that you could ever commit that God is not willing and very able to forgive you of. And what that means is there's no evil that anyone else could ever commit that he is not willing and able to forgive them of. God is forgiving, and he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. I love the fact that he includes all three of those words. It means there is nothing that he is not willing and able to forgive. The eighth attribute troubles us a little bit at first glance. It says he visits iniquity, the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. So I want you to notice two things here. One is, it means literally that your sins will affect your children. And we see that in life. In fact, it's amazing how we look at so many things in our world and we wonder why God would allow such and such to happen. And yet, so many of the sins or the suffering and the tragedies of life are caused by the sins of others, by the sins that are inflicted, by children that are raised in houses that are abusive or alcoholic houses. And yes, the parents are alcoholics, and that sin affects the children, and it can affect the grandchildren, and it can affect the great-grandchildren. Our sins have an effect on others, and they affect through generations. The good news is, in Ezekiel chapter 18, we're told that you can stop this pattern by the person that chooses to walk in righteousness. So if you want to stop the sins of your parents from coming into your life, then if you come into Christ and choose to walk in righteousness, that's the end of the line for those generational sins. They stop in Christ, and they're broken by walking in righteousness. Now, the idea here also is that their sin has to be forgiven. There's a penalty that has to be paid. And the sacrifices of the Old Testament all look forward to the sacrifice of Christ. He forgives them, but he also visits them. Now, I love that little word visit, because that's the second thing we want to look at. God says he visits the iniquities on the children's children, even to the third and fourth generation. What does that mean? It means this. When I sin, or my kids sin, or my grandchildren sin, or my great-grandchildren sin, God is not going to leave them. He's going to visit them. It's a wonderful thing to have God visit us in our sin. It means he's not going to leave you alone. He's not going to leave you alone. He promises that he's going to visit our children when they're living in sin, when they're choosing sin. He'll visit my life when I live in sin. When I choose sin, he's going to visit and come near to my children and draw them back when they're in sin. My grandchildren, he promises to visit them in their iniquity and sin, drawing them back, because that's his character, that's his qualities that he talks about, those first seven. He's visiting them. He's not leaving them alone. He's not going to abandon them to sin. God is promising that he's going to knock on the door of every individual heart. He's going to knock on the door of every generation. He promises to do that. He'll not abandon us. He'll not leave us alone. Praise God for that. Amen? So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Then he said, "If now I found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are stiff-necked people, and pardon your iniquity, our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." So what does Moses do right away? The first thing he does is he bows and worships, and then he starts interceding for his people. Is this like the man that God loves? He loves this man. The passion of this man, his heart, to just want to right away pray for the people of God. He wants to worship, and then he wants to intercede. Notice something here. Moses identifies with the sins of his people. Moses doesn't make a separation with the people of God. He identifies with them. He uses words like us, we, and our. Moses comes down to where they are. He loves them. He's not afraid to be among them. And that's the same thing with our Savior. He identified with the sins of his people. He who knew no sin became sin for us, the Bible tells us. The Word of God came down and tabernacled with men. That's the truth of the incarnation, is that God wants to live with us, wants to be with us. He didn't leave us alone. He doesn't leave us when we're evil and rebellious. The key point here is that God saved the nation of Israel because they were not because they were serious. Let me start that over again. I messed it up. God never saved the nation. One word can just change a whole sentence. God never saved the nation of Israel because they were superior to the other people of the earth. Here, they're called stiff-necked, and I like that because, you know what? It wasn't that the children of Israel were so good or pure or righteous. They were wicked, evil, rebellious, and stiff-necked, and God chose them. Now, that gives us hope, doesn't it? Yeah, I like that a lot. He saved them out of his mercy and his grace. Verse 10, and he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all the people, I will do marvels such as have not been in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. And that word, those two words, awesome thing, that is something that excites fear and terror and awe. And what God is saying is he's going to be a shield around his people that is going to bring fear, terror, and awe to any that would try to harm them. God is saying, look, if I don't protect you, you'd just be destroyed. But I'm going to do an awesome thing. I'm going to protect you so that no harm could come near you, so that no harm will ever, ever destroy you. Verse 11, observe, he says, what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. If you've been counting, this is the third time he mentions all these nations that I am expelling out before you in the promised land. But why? Why does God want them to come into the land and cast out all these people groups? Why is he saying, I want you in the land and push these people away or destroy them utterly? Why? That doesn't make sense to us. We feel like, how could God be so cruel? But we've got to understand, these people were wholly sold over to sin and idolatry. Archaeologists tell us that their bodies were so riddled because of their perversion of idolatry and sexual perversion that they were riddled with venereal disease. And God says, I want to protect you. I want to keep my people pure. And in order to do that, you must get these people out or destroy them. They cannot be among you, because if they are, they will infect you with these diseases. They will infect you with the idolatry, and you will go out whoring after them, and you will be polluted and corrupted. And so in God's love for his people to keep them pure, he says you must expel these people that have given them so solely and wholly over to sin and wickedness. I like what Dr. McGee says. He says, the land of Canaan was covered with idolatry like a dog is covered with fleas. So why does God tell them to observe what he's commanding them? It's interesting. God's saying, now be careful to observe what I've commanded you this day. I think it's because it's up to me, it's up to you, whether we're going to obey his commandments. He's writing the Ten Commandments with his finger again on the stones. He says, now here they are. Be careful to observe them. Why? Because the responsibility is on you, it's on me, that we would observe his commandments, that we would obey them. Now, if I were to go out today outside, and if the sun was shining, I could put up my finger in front of my eye, and I could block out the sun. It's 1,299,400 times the mass of our earth, and I can block it out with one finger. The light of the sun, it shall not shine in my eye. I block it out. Just one little finger can take 98% of the mass of the whole solar system is there in that sun, and I can block it out with one little finger, the power of my finger. Wow. Just one finger, a small piece of flesh, can block out the light of the sun. Isn't that interesting? Just a small amount of your flesh, of my flesh, can block out the light of Christ, just the same way. We can block it out when we choose to disobey his commands. And then what do? We walk in darkness, don't we? We choose whether we're going to observe God's commandments or whether we're going to block them out and walk in darkness. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. Now remember, when the children of Israel went into the land, they did make covenants with some of the people. We remember the Gibeonites. Remember them? Yeah, they were deceived by the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were crafty. They came and they sent ambassadors to them, and they had their clothes were kind of worn and tattered, and they had bread that was all stale and stiff and moldy, and they said, look, we come from a faraway land. See this bread? It was freshly baked in the oven when we left. And our clothes were brand new, and look at them now for the long journey. Make a covenant with us. We know your God is great and mighty. So they did. They made a covenant. They didn't consult the Lord. They didn't need to. They believed what they saw. They believed what they heard. Why do we need to talk to God? And they were deceived. How many times has that happened over and over again to God's people? We believe what we see, we believe what we hear. Instead of talking to God, we're deceived. And we sign on the dotted line and obligate ourselves to covenants that we should never be involved with. We do the same thing, and it becomes a snare to us. And we know the children of God were ensnared by the exact thing that God tells them, the idolatry of the nations before you. And it brought sin and corruption into the whole of their society, and they were destroyed, and they were swept away in captivity to Babylon. Verse 14, God goes on, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters and of for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. Now, it's interesting that when Moses is instructed by God to build the tabernacle, you remember all the furnishing of the tabernacle, the lampstand, the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant. All those furnishings that were made were all made out of beaten gold. Remember, we saw all those pictures. Not one of them was made out of molded gold, only beaten gold. The only thing that the children of Israel made out of beaten gold in the wilderness was what? A calf, yeah. They made a calf out of molded gold, not beaten gold. Did I say that wrong the first time? Well, I corrected it. So the calf was made out of molded gold. It's interesting because most of the idols of the land were made out of molded gold. And I find that very interesting. And I see a picture and a portrait of Christ. We're told not to try to mold God into a shape of our liking. Because when you really think about it, people mold God into what they want him to be. So more or less in their minds, we want to try to mold God to think just like I think and do just what I want to do and not do what I know I don't want to do. We mold God, shaping him into an image of the way we want him to be. Key point, idolatry is simply placing God into the mold of your imagination. That's what idolatry is. We place God, we make God think like we think. And so it's amazing how many people today will reject Jesus Christ, reject God, reject salvation. Why? Because the God of the Bible doesn't think the way they think. The God of the Bible doesn't act the way they would act. And so they reject it. They want a God that agrees with them. They want a God that is just like them. Bottom line. We mold a God into our own imagination. That's what idolatry is. Rather, it's interesting that God chooses to represent himself and his worship only by beaten gold. And beaten gold reminds me of Jesus. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace, whether it was on him, and by his stripes we are healed. Our Jesus was beaten. As we remember him, he was bloodied and beaten for us. And so it speaks to us of God. Now, did you observe that God takes on this attribute of jealousy here? He calls himself jealous. He says, hey, you want my name? My name is Jealous. Call me Jealous. That's how jealous I am. He not only takes on the attribute, he takes on the name of jealousy. Amazing. Anybody here have a new car? How old's your car, Jim? 7 months old? Anybody newer than 7 months? Jeff? 2 months. Yeah, that's pretty good. Anybody got Jeff beat? Now, suppose Jeff gives me the keys to his two-month-old car, and I take his keys, and I give them to somebody else. I give them over here to the Amen family, and they get this new car of Jeff's. What do you think Jeff's going to feel about that? He might be happy if we give him the payments, too, but we're not going to give the Amens the payments. Jeff has to keep the payments. They get the keys in the car, and he gets the payments. What's he going to feel? Jealous. He's probably going to be really angry at me, too. So jealousy will lead to anger. Why? Why would he feel that way? We get jealous when we think that we own something or that we should be in control of something, but somebody else gets to own it or somebody else gets to use it or possess it or control it. So Jeff owns the car, the pink slip's in his name, but the Amens get to use the car and drive it. He's jealous. Who wouldn't be? That's what happens when we're jealous. Jealousy seeks exclusive control of what we own and what is ours. That's what jealousy does. It says, it's mine. I have a right to it. I want to control it. The key point here is jealousy is a special type of anger which results from the feeling that someone else has what should be or, in the case of Jeff, which what once was ours. Yeah, we become jealous, don't we? So someone else gets the advancement that we deserve. We deserved it. It was mine, and they got it. Somebody else gets my ex. Ah, you get jealous. Someone else is more popular than me. Or my friend starts liking somebody else more than they're liking me. Or someone threatens to get something which is mine. Mine. Then I get jealous, don't I? So why would God be jealous? Think about it. Jealousy is a carnal emotion. You're saying to me, Steve, grow up. You know, why are you acting this way? Jealousy's carnal. It's evil. Why does God say he's jealous? Well, God wants... No, he doesn't just want. He demands exclusivity over you and me. He demands all of us, all of our affections. God is jealous. He wants exclusive rights to our whole life. And guess what? Anything that threatens that, anything that confronts that, he goes after it. He is going to destroy it. We think of jealousy as a bad thing. It's an evil emotion in our world and in our mindset, kind of like that story about the two men in the hospital side by side. Jealousy often leads, most often, probably always often, leads to destructive behavior, either within us or if we act out on it, outside of us. That's why Galatians chapter 5 talks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. You don't see jealousy as a fruit of the Spirit, but it is a work of the flesh. Notice it's listed here with adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions. The next one, jealousies. It's a work of the flesh. So what's the difference between the jealousy we feel and the jealousy that God says he has? Well, the difference is my jealousy wants to take for myself exclusively. That's what jealousy causes me to do. I want to take to myself and have exclusive rights to something. But godly jealousy wants to give exclusive protection for the benefit of another. Godly jealousy. So God's jealousy is for our purity, our protection, our devotion. God has the power to control us, make us robots, and make us do everything and anything he wants us to do. He could do that if he wanted. He doesn't want that, but he does want us to be pure. He wants us to be protected, and he wants our full devotion, and therefore he's jealous for it. There are things that we should have and can have godly jealousy over. Our marriage, we should have godly jealousy over, that it would remain pure and not be polluted by the things of the world. Our children, we're to be godly, have godly jealousy over our children, that they would serve the Lord and want the Lord with all their heart, all their soul, that they be strong in the Lord. We should be jealous over our children, that would be want them to be pure for the Lord, protect them, and have a heart devoted for the Lord. We should be jealous over our church, that we would want to guard it and protect it from gossip and strife and division and false doctrine. We should be jealous over our church. We should be jealous over our spiritual lives as well. That time with the Lord, that prayer time with the Lord, our Bible study, our worship time, and our church attendance, that we're jealous over those things of our spiritual life and not allowing other things to come in and crowd on them. So there's a godly jealousy. Now, Nahum 1:2 elaborates on this jealousy of God and says, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. Oh, interesting. God is jealous and he avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. So the Lord's jealousy, we're told, confronts us. It confronts us with one word specifically, and that is exclusivity. Exclusiveness. God's jealousy confronts us with his exclusiveness or his exclusivity over our lives, his right over us. God declares that he has exclusive right over your life and over my life. And he is jealous of anything or anyone that will threaten that. He's jealous over it. And watch out, because his jealousy invokes his fury. Now, you and I, we have kind of a problem in our American mindset with exclusiveness, don't we? We don't want to leave anybody out. We want everybody to come together and be one. We don't want any divisions. We want to embrace everything. And it bothers people, even Christians, that Jesus is exclusively the only way to heaven. That troubles a lot of people. They don't like exclusivity in our mindset, our cultural mindset today. It bothers people, different passages in the Bible, things that say like 1 John 5:11-12, and this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's very troubling to people that don't like exclusivity, isn't it? They don't want black or white. They don't want right and wrong, because most people kind of like that gray area in the middle, that mushy middle where it's gray. The key point here is God has placed exclusive claim to our heart, our soul, and our body. He wants your mind. He wants your emotions. He wants your personality. He wants your thoughts. Now, God's jealousy, this idea that God being jealous is a very comforting thing. It's actually good news when you really think about it. Remember back in Nahum, that verse I just read? Nahum promises that God is going to take care of anything that comes between you and him. He's not going to allow there to be anything but exclusivity between us. And that's really our heart's desire. God says, anything that comes between you and me is now my enemy, and I'm going after it. I'm going to destroy that because I love you so much. I'm jealous for your purity. I'm jealous to protect you. I'm jealous for your devotion. So what does that mean in a practical way in our lives? It means when we're struggling with addictions and it's coming between our relationship with God, he says, I'm jealous for you. I'm going to stand against that addiction and I'm going to keep on hammering on that addiction. I'm not going to leave you alone in that addiction. I'm going to visit you in your iniquity and in your sin. I'm not going to let you just get by thinking it's okay. I'm going to keep on hammering you with that guilt that says, come back to me. Come back to me, the one that set you free in the very beginning, the one that can set you free again today, and the one that can keep you free every day of your life in the future. That's what it means. God's jealousy is a comforting thing. It means complete devotion. When things come in our life and it causes us to lose focus, and we kind of stray from the Lord, we kind of backslide a little bit. You know, 1 week, 2 weeks, month, 2 months go by. We're not fellowshipping with believers. We're not reading our Bible. We're not praying. It's just collecting dust. Our spiritual lives are kind of eroding. God's jealousy says, I'm not going to allow that. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to take away these distractions in your life. I'm going to bring back that affection for me. I'm going to rekindle that love, and I'm going to start putting these things in your life out of the way so that you can come back to me. That's what it means in a practical way. How about temptation? When we're tempted to do evil, we're tempted to go astray, God's jealousy says, no, I'm going to be at the other end of you, and I'm going to be pulling. As your temptation's pulling you this way, I'm going to pull you this way into my arms of safety, protection, purity, and love. So God's jealousy fights for us. It fights for us. It fights against anything that will come against the commitment that we have with our God. So remember those promises that you made as a young Christian? No, you don't remember many of them, neither do I. God remembers everything, every single one of them. Those commitments, those times when you poured your heart out to God and you said, God, I never, ever want to leave you. I never, ever want to go this way again. I want to stay in your arms and stay close to your heart. Remember those times? God remembers every one of them. And he is jealous over you, and he is going to draw you back to the place that your heart truly desires, that you can have a pure and protected, devoted life to him. God fights for us. So jealousy is a wonderful thing. Jealousy, God's jealousy, will reclaim whatever we lose. God's jealousy will come after you time and time again. What a wonderful place to be, in the hands of a jealous God. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are calling us to know you better today. Lord, you're calling us to love you deeper. Lord, you're calling us to remember that we are not our own, that we have been bought with a price, and therefore we are to be wholly devoted to you. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your jealousy that keeps us, that keeps us pure, that protects us from evil, and that continues to keep our hearts and lives devoted to you. And you might be here today, and you might be wrestling with addictions, with habits that you have tried to break. And I just think you need to be reminded today that God would be saying to you, remember how I set you free from that. That there was a time when you were released and you were free from your chains of bondage. God is saying, today, I can do that again. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you might fear, no, if I try to get prayer, if I try to get free from this, I'll just cycle back around. Well, that's a possibility, but that's where the devil wants to keep you, in that fear, in that bondage. But there's just as much a possibility of getting set free today and never, ever, ever having to deal with that again. God wants to move in your life. He is jealous over your life today. You may have times in your life where you had committed your life to Christ, and you're backslid, and you know it. You're not where you should be with God. Today is the day that you can come back to a relationship with God. He is jealous over you. He loves you. He wants to draw you back to himself. And if he's tugging on your heart today, I want to encourage you to let go. Let go of your sin and fall into his arms. You can come and receive prayer today at the end of this service. We want to pray with you for those two things particularly. Lord, I ask that you would move on hearts. And right now, as there is a battle going on inside of some of our hearts and minds, we just take authority over those strongholds, those dominions, those thoughts that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, against the power of God, against the attributes of God and his character. And Lord, we bring those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. In his name we pray.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.